What's your favorite story in the Old Testament? My guess is if I took a microphone and passed it around, I probably would get almost as many answers as there are people. We all have a story. Maybe it was because of when we first heard it. Maybe it's because of the way it was first told to us. Maybe it's just because of where we're at in life. But stories hit us differently. So let me ask a different question. What would you say is the most important story in the Old Testament? I came across the story of a young boy who was sitting in a city park. He was on a bench. He had his Bible open in front of him. And as he was reading, he suddenly started to shout, "Hallelujah, God is great!" Didn't really care who heard him. A young man who was a junior at one of the local colleges heard this young boy screaming and decided he would go find out what was making this boy so happy. So he stopped by and he said, "Excuse me, why are you so happy?" The boy said, "I've been reading the book of Exodus and God is so great. He brought his people Israel through the Red Sea." Well, the young man was studying science, and so he thought it was his job to enlighten the young man, and he sat him down and explained that, yes, there's lots of really nice stories, but you have to understand that miracles really don't happen, and archaeology has proven that at that particular place, at that particular time, the Red Sea was probably only about 10 inches deep, and if anything, the Jews just simply waded through the water. The young boy was looking at his Bible and looking at the man, not really certain what to think. The young man, figuring he had finished his job, stood up to walk away when suddenly the boy said, "Hallelujah! God is greater than I thought!" He said, "Now what's the deal? God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 10 inches of water!" You have your Bibles. Would you go with me as we're making our way through the 66 books of the Bible? This morning, we're making it to the second book. And I would argue that the Exodus, in many regards, is going to be at least the greatest demonstration of power in the Old Testament. And I would argue maybe even the most important story in the Old Testament. The book of Exodus is kind of divided up into two major sections. The first major section that begins in about chapter 1 down to chapter 18 really is where the English and the Greek Bible gets its name. The Hebrew, they use the first word of every book to give it its name. And the first word, if you look at Exodus 1:1, is, "And these are the names." And so in Hebrew, it's just simply called names. But we call it the Exodus. And that's really only half of the story. The second half is not just that God delivers his people, but as we're going to see in a few moments, when God delivers us, he expects to change us as well. But that first major section is without question the greatest display of God's power in the Old Testament, maybe even the greatest display until the resurrection. Last week I threw up my chronology, my timeline, and I will admit it wasn't very easily seeable. I made it a little bigger. I hope you can see it this morning. But we are looking at the book of Exodus, and on a time scale, I put it between 1500 and 1400, but that's when it was written. If I could just step back for a second, the book of Exodus begins actually towards the end of the book of Genesis. It begins with Joseph already in Egypt, and now Jacob comes to Egypt. Best guess is about 1860 is about the time, 1860 years before Christ that we're talking about. Fast forward about 60 years, and Joseph dies at about 1800. Chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, is the birth of Moses. The birth of Moses would be about 1525, which means chapter 1 is going to cover 300 years. That's a little important when you come to verse number 8, and it says that there was a new king who did not know Joseph came to power in Egypt. I think sometimes we forget time scale, particularly because our nation is so young. And so I thought I would give you all a quiz. I would like you to take out a piece of paper and write an essay on Sir Thomas Gates. No, he's not the gentleman from the National Treasures movie. He was the first governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia in 1610 and served for almost 30 years. I'm sure you remember a lot about his life. I had to go back and find a name that I didn't remember, and I could find all kinds of them, because 300 years ago, nobody remembers lives of Edward Wilson, who was the governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony back in the 1790s. We don't remember that. 300 years is an extended period of time. And by the time Moses is born, the Pharaoh is changed and has totally forgotten what Joseph did. I don't know if you're watching the videos. You're probably not supposed to have commercials in the middle of a sermon, but this sermon is brought to you by the Bible Project. I would encourage you, if you haven't done so, to take a few moments each week before we get to the book to go on our Facebook page or the website or thebibleproject.com, and they have these wonderful summaries of the books. And one of the things that I had really never noticed is notice how Israel is described. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that they filled the land. Does that sound like any verse to you? If you remember when God made Adam and Eve, His command was He blessed them and He said, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to increase or multiply greatly. I want you to fill the earth. Israel has done all of that. Unfortunately, they missed the last part. Rather than subduing the land they lived in, they are subdued by it. In fact, as we come to chapter 2, we're introduced to this Pharaoh who is as wicked a man as imaginable. He is willing to take young boys and throw them into the Nile. Can you imagine killing babies? Tempted to go on a rabbit trail this morning, is the sanctity of life for our nation? How many millions of lives have we thrown away because they're not convenient? Pharaoh was willing to kill Jewish boys. And in chapter 2, we don't know exactly what his mom saw in Moses, but we're told he looked really good. And so she decides to spare him. And we're told for 3 months she hides him, which means the command of Pharaoh wasn't a one-time deal. It existed at least for a period of time. And so finally she does the only thing she can. She makes an ark. It's not always translated that in all of the versions, but it's the same word as Genesis chapter 6, where God spares the life of Noah through this ark. Moses is about to be spared through the ark his mother makes, and she puts him in the river, and I don't know for certain, but it seems like she must have thought that this basket, this ark, was going to float down, because suddenly Pharaoh's daughter sees this boy, and God moves through her heart to take compassion on someone she knew her father had demanded to be killed. And she brings him into the house, and for the next 40 years, Moses lives in absolute opulence. But it doesn't end so well. In fact, as we begin to see the life of Moses, we see that he evidently understood he was not Egyptian. In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, one day Moses had grown up, and when he went out to where his own people were, he watched them at hard labor, and he sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And I had always been under the impression that Moses was caught up in a fit of rage and uncontrollably attacks the person. It's not the way it's really described. This is premeditated murder. He looks both ways. Will anybody see what I'm about to do? And then he kills someone and buries him. I don't know about you, but that isn't exactly the way that I would want my hero of the story to start. But it's the way the story of Moses begins. And so Moses flees, and as he flees, he goes and suddenly finds himself in a far land. In fact, if I can go back to the time scale just for a second, the chapter 2 takes 80 years. The rest of the book is going to take place over approximately 1 year. I think Moses wants us to slow down and to take in this amazing story. That God is about to hear the cry of His people, and He's about to answer in the most unlikely of ways. And thus we're introduced to Moses. I wish we had time this morning to go back and to look at that burning bush. And I don't exactly know what Moses saw, but as Moses is called and God says, go back to Egypt, it says the Lord said to him, when Moses says, I don't speak well, who made your mouth? Be honest, you ever knew you were supposed to do something and use the excuse, I'm just not very good at that? Moses tried it. Didn't work out so well for him. Eventually, he ends up going, and he enters the very throne room of Pharaoh. And I don't know that I can describe this strong enough. Imagine an Aborigine from the outback in Australia entering the White House and going in front of President Trump. I don't even know how you would get there, and say to President Trump, "You have to listen to me. You do what I want." How do you think Pharaoh's going to respond? May I suggest that verse number 2 of chapter 5 becomes the determining factor for the next several chapters? Because Pharaoh is going to ask a question that we don't hear it often in the Old Testament. Sennacherib will ask it before he loses 185,000 people. Nebuchadnezzar will ask it before he becomes a cow. Pharaoh will ask, "Who is this Lord?" Notice it's in all capitals. This is the covenantal name that God had just given Moses. "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" You want an answer, Pharaoh? Well, let me answer it for you. In fact, as you come to the plague, sometimes I think it's easy to see these plagues as just a series of random harsh acts that God sends. But that's really not the case. Several years ago, we went through a series. It's a video series by Ray Vanderlyn. Focus on the Family puts it out. It's entitled, "God Heard Their Cry." And he goes in amazing ways that each one of these plagues are aimed at one of the gods in Egypt. One of these gods who Pharaoh knew, who Pharaoh thought were far more powerful than this Jehovah. And God is going to answer that question. Pharaoh, you want to know who I am? Well, let's compare myself to the gods of the Nile. I'm going to turn the Nile into blood. It's interesting to me that the sorcerers of Egypt are able to do that. I don't know if it was sleight of hand or if it was demonic power. I don't know, but they turn water into blood. We then come to the second, and suddenly they conjure up all kinds of frogs. There's a frog god in Egypt. And once again, the sorcerers are able to do the same thing. The third one is finally he brings these gnats. And as the gnats fill all of Egypt, the sorcerers turn to Pharaoh and say, "This is not a trick. This is clearly the finger of God." What I find interesting is the first three, while the Egyptian magicians are replicating them, they impact both Egypt and Goshen where the Jews are staying. From this moment on, the Jews are free from all the rest of the plagues. In fact, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but you have the plague against the flies as they fill the land. You now see that this doesn't impact Israel at all in Goshen. Then all of the livestock die. And then you have the boils. I don't know if you've ever had a boil. I've a couple times had a boil. You don't want a boil. I can't imagine a boil over your entire body. In fact, it is so painful that the magicians don't even leave their rooms and say, "Sorry, Pharaoh, we can't come." All of the land, everyone in every house is covered in boils. We then move on to this hail and fire. And if you haven't read Exodus, go back and read it. Moses enters the throne room of Pharaoh and says, "Tomorrow hail is going to come, and any animal or person outside of the house will die." What kind of hail is that? I can't imagine hail that kills livestock, but this hail did. And then you have the locusts, and we're commented that this is the greatest locust the world has ever seen. And then, to me, kind of the most intriguing one, the chief god of the Egyptians for much of their history was Ra, the sun god. And God shuts the sun down for 3 days, and yet it rose in Goshen. It's so dark you can feel it. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave or someplace and they turn the lights off and it is pitch black. That's what it was like in every place until you got to the very edge of where the Jews lived and life was going just as normal. The first nine plagues are answering that question to Pharaoh, "Who is this Lord?" And then we come to the final one. The final one is going to be the death of the firstborn in every house. But there's a fascinating description that goes on. There's a tension that I can't fully solve, but there's this tension of which we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But we're told at the beginning Pharaoh hardened his heart. May I suggest repentance, turning to God, is not a guarantee. You can go too far. You can turn from God too many times and God finally say, your chance is over. He said to Pharaoh, I gave you chances. I gave you chance after chance and you said no. It's too late. All of the invitations in the Bible are always in the present tense. Today is the day of salvation because we have no idea what comes tomorrow. I would plead with each of us, when God tugs at your heart, don't say, not today. Because none of us know where that point may be for us. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and finally, at midnight, the Lord struck down all of the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoners who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all of the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not one house where someone had not died. I've seen tragedies that visit many people. I've never heard of a tragedy where everyone in an entire nation loses a loved one. They plead with the Israelites to leave. But before they do, we don't really have time to look at the Passover. We've looked at it in the past. We've spent entire Sundays looking at the Passover. It's not a coincidence that the Passover is the time that Jesus chooses to come. As we're going through the books, we're trying to see where Christ is found in all of the Old Testament books. I'm not sure there's a clearer picture of Christ in all of the Old Testament than in the Passover ceremony, as Moses is given this amazing celebration in which they are to take this lamb and they are to find a sinless lamb, and they are to crucify, to kill this lamb. And as they kill this lamb, they are to take and collect its blood, and they are to paint it on the doorposts. It isn't too much of a stretch to see the image that God is leaving in the minds that some 1,500 years later, his son will come, and he will be the Passover lamb. And to me, the most intriguing part of the Passover celebration is the entire celebration took place before the angel of death came, not after. In fact, the angel of death came to every single house in all of Egypt, Jew and Egyptian. But any house that was covered in the blood of the lamb, he spared. Not because it was a better house, not because they were more righteous, because they were more godly, because they were more precious to him. No, they were spared because they were covered by the blood of a spotless lamb. All of us one day will stand in front of an almighty Savior, and none of us have the righteousness to please him. The question will be, in whose righteousness are you covered? The righteousness of his son, the Passover lamb, or your own righteousness? Well, the Passover takes place, and as soon as the Passover takes place, this great exodus comes. And in verse 21 of chapter 14, it says, by the day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night a pillar of fire gave them light so that they could travel by day or night. I don't know what this was like. I must admit, I wish I could see this. We're going to be told at the end of the book that there was about 600,000 men who are of the age to join the military. I'm going to do quick math and say that averages out to about 2 million people. How bright must this light be that 2 million people can travel as if it were daytime? You ever gone someplace in the dark and had a flashlight and you had two or three people trying to follow you and they're trying to follow your flashlight? It's Laurel and Hardy kind of stuff. It's humorous. This light must have been so amazing that it illuminates it. It didn't matter if it was day or night. This light simply showed them the way so that they could go wherever God wanted them to. And as they finally come, they come to this place in which they begin to hear the footsteps of the Egyptians. In fact, it's fascinating. I wish we had time to go back and read this story, but they leave in such a way that everybody who watches says they don't know where they're going. They're wandering around in circles. They come to a point where the Red Sea's in front of them, mountains are on either side of them, The only path they can go, or so it seems, is back towards the Egyptians. And suddenly they begin to hear the sound of hoofbeats, and they cry out to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And then Moses gives this amazing speech. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid." I don't like that word. Stand firm. May I translate it differently? Wait, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. Do you like to wait? I don't. The whole idea of standing there and waiting for God to show up, is that today? Is that tomorrow? Is it next week? How long do I have to wait? Well, God had a little different idea. While Moses is giving this great speech, the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you here talking? Tell the Israelites to move on." "What? There's a sea in front of me." "Well, that's no problem. Raise your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea. Never has a sea been parted. What are you talking about, God?" But in humble obedience, Moses stretches out his staff. And we see that the nation of Israel passed through on dry ground. And they have the incredible privilege of seeing the greatest miracle God will ever perform in the Old Testament. He saves his people. And so what do? We started there earlier this morning. We see that they stopped and they sang this incredible song. I don't know if you can relate to the Egyptians, the Israelites, but I can. Because they sing a song, and then the very next chapter is they're grumbling and complaining because things aren't going their way again. In fact, for the rest of the five books of the Pentateuch, as they're oftentimes referred to, we will see this pattern where God shows up in amazing ways. And then 15 minutes later, it's, "Okay, God, where are you? How come you never worked for me?" It just amazes me that you see this. But I wanted this morning to take a couple minutes, because Moses doesn't just share the Exodus. In fact, I would argue the book of Exodus becomes this incredible picture of what God does with his people. He delivers them. But then he changes them. In fact, the second half, in fact, it's more than half the book, is dedicated not just to the deliverance, but how should they live differently in light of this amazing deliverance that God has given them. I would suggest for us, the question is not so much, have we experienced the deliverance of God from the bondage of sin? I hope you have. But my question would be, how has it impacted you? How are you different today because God spared you? In fact, the rest of the book is oftentimes filled with what we think of as these laws. There's all of these different descriptions in which God establishes this covenant. And Moses goes up and he comes back down and he declares to everyone, God has an amazing covenant he's willing to give to you. Will you receive it? And there at the very end, it says, these are the words you are to speak to them. And we are going to find out that all of the people are going to loudly and proudly and excitedly say, "Yes, we will do everything the Lord said." Well, good words, maybe not exactly actions. We then get to the Ten Commandments, and seeing I'm guessing most of you can't read Hebrew, there are oftentimes these two tablets that we think about, and in many regards it's because there's really two major sections of the Ten Commandments. There's how to maintain our relationship with God, our peace with God, and how to do it with others. If you were here last week, we talked a little bit about rest, and I'm convinced rest is not a nap in the afternoon. Rest is this ability to live in peace with God and with others. And Moses is saying through God, if you want to know how to do that, it would be great to spend a week on each of these commands. We obviously don't have time to do that. But he says, you shall have no other gods. Most of us here have grown up in a culture that has been largely shaped by a Judeo-Christian view of the world in which monotheism is generally accepted, at least, if not believed. It wasn't at all the case in Egypt. In fact, the Egyptians had hundreds of gods. They're going to go to Palestine where they will have hundreds of gods. There are all these gods. And God says, if you want to truly experience peace with me, it begins with the realization that there are no other gods but me. And don't act like they do and make these graven images. Don't misuse the name. They now have the privilege of entering this covenant relationship with the sovereign of the universe, who has given them a special name to refer to him. Don't profane it. And then remember the Sabbath. And we don't have time this morning to look at the Ten Commandments, but he gives this. How do you want to get along with others? Well, first of all, you need to learn submission, not rebellion. Beginning very early in life, God puts you under authority, and you will be under other people's authority all your life. Are you willing to submit to the authority over you, or are you going to demand your own way? It begins with your willingness not just to obey your parents. That's the easy part. The hard part is honoring them as well. He says, no murder. Maybe that was for Moses. I'm not sure. No adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. And we talk about the Ten Commandments, but if you have taken the chance, and I know it's a big commitment of time, but I would challenge you to read through next week the book of Leviticus. If you've read through the book of Exodus, you realize it's not just Ten Commandments. In fact, there's about seven chapters of commandments in which God is going to share with his nation how he wants them to relate with other people. How do I take care of servants? How do I treat others, foreigners? How do I live in this world that you want? But he also gives them the tabernacle. There's seven chapters of incredibly detailed descriptions of exactly what the place God's presence will look like. Remember back to our theme. God desires to provide for humanity. He desires to bless humanity. And he desires to be with humanity, to dwell. But because of our sin nature, he can no longer dwell in his unveiled appearance. And so God has chosen to veil himself in the tabernacle. They see his presence. I must admit, I threw a couple pictures up here. This shows you it really isn't very big. And inside the actual tent itself, there were two sections, the holy and the holy of holies. It wasn't a very big place. But as you begin to read the descriptions of exactly how God wanted them to make it, I had this question. How do slaves weave intricate and beautiful patterns in linen? How exactly does a slave carve wood to be this incredible picture? How does someone who's probably never seen gold or had gold of their own learn how to hammer gold? Well, it's pretty simple. God gave him the power. In fact, God is going to say to Moses, see, I have chosen. Beelzebul is one of the individuals. He's actually going to share several individuals that God has filled with his spirit so that they have all kinds of skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. And the tabernacle becomes this incredible display. But one final thought. It leads up to a test. The test comes in chapter 32. Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai from the beginning of chapter 20 all the way to the end of chapter 31, when suddenly the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. How long is too long to wait for God? 400 years in Egypt. I have just watched the greatest display of power ever in the history of the universe. I'll give God 40 days. Moses is on the mountain for 40 days, 6 weeks. And they said, we can't wait any longer. We need to have a different God. Come on, Aaron, make us a God. Because this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And I must admit, there was always this thought in my mind, well, they wanted a God that they could see. You remember the description of Mount Sinai in chapter 20? It says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. For that entire time, there is this cloud. The theologians like to call it the Shekinah glory. but it was lightning and thunder, and you could hear sounds and voices coming out of it. The whole 40 days, God is right there. All you got to do is look up there and you can see him. Yeah, I don't like clouds. I like cows. God, I don't really want to have you be this cloud. I'd rather have you take the form of this graven image. And so Aaron makes a cow. And they throw this grand party. And the idea is that it was not just that they ate and they drank, but they involved themselves in all kinds of sexual immorality. It was a drunken orgy. The people of God, whom he's just delivered. That's not the test I'm talking about. I would argue the real test is aimed at Moses. In fact, as you come to it, God says in chapter 32 and verse 9, I have seen these people, and they are stiff-necked. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into this great nation. How will Moses respond? Has Moses learned anything? Has Moses picked up on who this God that he serves is? Yes. In fact, Moses sought the favor of the Lord, and he says, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants and all of this land I promised them. And it will be their inheritance forever. And I am convinced then the Lord smiled and relented and did not bring his people the disaster that he had threatened. In fact, this is the lesson Moses learned. He says to the Lord, oh, what great sin in these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sins. But if not, blot me out of your book. Does that sound like any story you've ever heard? A God who looks at the sin you have and the fierce anger that that sin creates in him, and yet he said, I will allow the blame of that sin to fall on myself. And his son will come and will take the punishment that you deserve. And he will hang on a cross and in that moment of time will face an eternal punishment for your sins and for mine. Because while he is a holy God, he is an amazingly loving God. Moses figured it out. I just wanted to end with one story this morning. I don't know if Mark Devers is a name that you're familiar with or not. He pastors a rather large church in the Washington, D.C. area. He shared as he was going through the book of Exodus a story that while he was in college, he decided that he wanted to begin his day and end his day with God. And so he found a devotional written by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of the Preachers back in the 1800s. He pastored a huge church in London. And he put together this devotional book that you can still purchase called Morning and Evening. It has a morning devotion and an evening devotion. And so Mark would every single morning begin with the morning and he would end with the evening. And he didn't even realize that the guys in his dorm noticed. One night he was headed into the dorm and one of the guys, whom he describes as the chief of partiers, said, hey Mark, do you mind if I join you tonight? Mark said, do you know what I do? I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I think it's something religious, isn't it? Mark said, oh, okay. So he sat down. It was October 15th. And he opens up his Charles Spurgeon. And this is the verse he reads. But the firstling of a donkey thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. And Mark thought, okay. I'm not sure where this is going. Why don't we just go ahead and read? And this is what Spurgeon says. Every firstborn creature must be the Lord's. But since the donkey was unclean, it could not be presented in sacrifice. What then? Should it be allowed to go free from the universal law? By no means. God admits no exceptions. The donkey is his due, but he will not accept it. He will not abate the claim, but yet he cannot be pleased with the victim. No way of escape remained but redemption. The creature must be saved by the substitution of a lamb in its place, or if not redeemed, it must die. My soul, here is a lesson for you. That unclean animal is yourself. You are justly the property of the Lord who made you and preserves you, but you are so sinful that God will not, cannot accept you. And it has come to this. The Lamb of God must stand in your stead, or you must die eternally. Let alone all the world know of your gratitude to the spotless Lamb who has already bled for you and so redeemed you from the fatal curse of the law. Must it not sometime have been a question with the Israelites? Which should die, the donkey or the lamb? Would not the good man pause to estimate and compare? Assuredly, there was no compassion between the value of the soul of a man and the life of the Lord Jesus. And yet the lamb dies, and man, the donkey, is spared. My soul, admire the boundless love of God to you and to others of the human race. Worms are bought with the blood of the Son of the Highest, dust and ashes, redeemed with a price far above silver and gold. What a doom has been mine, had not plenteous redemption been found. The breaking of the neck of the donkey was a momentary penalty. But who shall measure the wrath to come, to which no limit can be imagined? Inestimable dear is the gracious Lamb who has redeemed us from such doom. Jesus died for you so that you need not die eternally. Would you bow your hearts and heads with me? God, I thank you for this incredible story of your power. But in the very middle of this incredible demonstration of your power is this amazing story of your love. That you are willing to forgive, not because we've earned it or deserve it, but simply because you are a loving God. God, I do pray for every single one here this morning that they will have placed their faith in your death in their place so that no one must ever face your wrath. God, I pray if there's anyone here who has never trusted you, that this morning they might come talk to me, that they might come talk to someone who can open your word and show them of your love, of your gift that you offer freely, simply because you love us. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great afternoon.